We are very fortunate to live in a country in which we have freedom, in which we know no fear of assembly for worship this morning. This is not something that is common all around the world. And we salute the flag this morning and the principle that we have freedom, and that freedom is ours this morning through military victory. We have members in this assembly who are training or are currently engaged in battle and combat to keep us free. And it is something that we always want to pay attention to and be very clear that we are recipients of their sacrifice, that we might have freedom this morning to assemble and worship our Lord Jesus Christ as the Bible dictates for us to do, without the fear of a government trying to dictate how we can and cannot conduct our affairs. And so we are grateful for that principle, and I think we're out of prayer list back there, but I just want to remind you of those who are serving our military today, and especially those who are either members of or closely associated with this assembly, to keep them in your thoughts and in your prayers. We are also grateful for the fact that the very reason our doors of communication are open and that we are here is because the centerpiece of this church and this local assembly is the study and teaching of the Word of God. And God has given His Word to us, inerrant and infallible, and we have that and can hold it in our hands this morning, and we honor the principle of it being here and of us being able to study and be taught by it by the reading of these words. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8. Your Bible should snap open to Romans practically. Romans chapter 8. And we are currently in verse 5, but we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. Just by way of announcements, I just want to again remind everyone that today is kind of a special Sunday because it is the last Bible class that we will be having before our spring break. I moved our spring break from its normal time to push it as far into the spring as I could get it before our annual meeting because of a promise that I made at the last annual meeting. And the last annual meeting, I said by the next annual meeting, we will be in sonship edification. Well, I still think I would have made it. But with Mom and her passing and everything, why, it kind of messed my schedule up a little bit. So we're not going to quite make it, but we will be close. And I did everything I could have done to get us there. But we are literally about 1 month away of Bible classes from being in sonship education in Romans 8:14. So that's not bad considering my track record. Now, I don't know what the bets were or what the pool got up to as to whether or not Mark would make it or not, but somebody's probably, you know, the odds were long that I'd make it, so I doubt that anybody's getting rich off of it if you were taking bets, but we almost made it. But we will be having just one service this morning. This service will be our regular service. We will take a 15-minute break. We will reassemble, and we'll have our annual business meeting. Everyone is welcome to stay, whether you're a member or not a member. You're certainly welcome to stay for that. And it usually doesn't run quite an hour, but we will then, as soon as that's over, we will be on break for a week. I'm going to mention this now, and I'll mention it in the business meeting as well. I do have some conflicts coming up in the month of May because of my youngest son graduating high school and graduating with honors, by the way. He's in societies that no one even considered me for. That means that when we were going to come back, we're going to come back on Tuesday the 8th. I can't make that date. So we're going to come back on Thursday the 10th, which happens to be Luke's birthday. But we'll be back that Thursday, not that Tuesday, and I'll again announce that at the end of the annual meeting when we have announcements there. So we're going to be on break for a week, and we'll come back on Thursday the 10th, not Tuesday the 8th. So Eric ought to make a note of that if he's got it up on the website as well. So anyway, if you've got that straight, if not, you can look out on the bulletin board and it's there, except don't pay attention to that coming back on the 8th business. So like I said, everybody else is welcome to stay for the annual business meeting. Maybe you'd like to stay and see how a real business meeting ought to be run. We don't shout and yell at each other here, but we do get things done quickly and in order, decently and in order. So just those are the things that are upcoming, and then I hope to see you again then as soon as the spring break is over. All right, that's more announcements than I need to say in the whole year. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Especially gives you a few moments to prepare in laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day. Now's not the time to be concentrating on those things, but to concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of opportunity to take in your word this morning in freedom and comfort and safety. We know that we naturally do not know your ways and we do not think your thoughts. But just as you told your people Israel that they were not doing that, you told them that with the intention that they did think your ways and your thoughts. And you have given us your word to be able to do that. So therefore, we ask that these words that we are about to look at this morning might effectually work within us to produce your very wisdom, especially on this vast subject of our godly sanctification and putting our position in Christ into effect by means of grace through faith, just as we were justified. And so we just pray, Father, that these things will not only work within us to produce edification and godliness, but that they might honor and glorify Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do as we begin this morning is just warm our thinking up to the passage, and since it's going to be a while since we come our meeting again, I want to go through the passage in its entirety. And as we approach Romans chapter 8, there is, of course, as I have said so often, very few subjects in which there is more confusion than the subject of godly sanctification. We live in a time in which if you go to most of the major bookstores today called Christian bookstores, you're going to find that the majority of those books are written in some way about something to do with your walk, your conduct, or behavior, or what you might call your sanctified position in Christ. But everybody's got their idea on how it should be done. And this is the very thing I have wanted to avoid my entire life, is to try to do it the way I think it ought to be done. And so therefore, what I find is that very few people actually follow God's designed method and the methodology He has written in order to live properly the Christian way of life. And that's largely because most folks, if they are justified, if they do get saved by faith alone in Christ alone, they usually then live in some kind of system under the law. And when you do that, you cannot please God, and you cannot be living a godly life. And it's a shocking thing to say that you can't take the Ten Commandments and live a life that God would be pleased in. That comes as a shock to all the TV evangelists who want to sell you the nice little framed Ten Commandments for $24.95. or their, along with their polyester prayer miracle cloth handkerchief. And these are the kinds of things that you get involved with if you are not careful and by paying careful attention to the Word of God. And therefore, as we come to this section of Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, you are given the godly instruction of how to take your position in Christ and put it into practice properly. And when it comes to doing that, God has given us the way that this whole thing is laid out is actually laid out in the way in which God instructed the Apostle Paul to teach. And that was to do it by teaching doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And when he told Timothy that, and he told Timothy to teach that way, he wasn't doing that randomly. That is exactly the method that you have in Romans 6, 7, and 8. You have him giving you doctrine in chapter 6 in the first 13 verses, and then he's going to reprove and correct your thinking that you could ever put your position in Christ into practice properly under the law. And Romans 8, 1 through 13 is instruction now in righteousness. And as I have said, you've come through chapter 7 almost with a mind that has been swept clean of all of the erroneous concepts and thinking and erroneous misconceptions about ever living under the law. And now you have to get this information installed into your thinking properly. And each one of these phrases and terms is being done in a way to build and build and build to a punch that takes place at the end of it in verses especially 9, 10, and 11 just before the conclusion of the matter. So let's read through this and get it into our thinking, and then we'll look at some details. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, as we have been looking at this, our general, very basic outline of this takes place in three major sections. And sections 1 through 4, verses 1 through 4 provide you with an understanding now, coming out of all the corrective doctrine, that you are not going to be living under the law in any way, shape, or form, and you know why. Now you're going to have the only way in which you can possibly put your sanctified position in Christ into practice is when you walk after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law. And there is something naturally in you, an attractant in you, in every person, to want to get under the law and do that. And that's one of the reasons why when you have the issue of how most folks are to live today, they desire to go out here in some way. In fact, you can do this in a bunch of different ways without actually grabbing a hold of 10 commandments or 613 and living under them. There's attractiveness of Israel's program as to the way in which blessings took place, the way that you pray, the way in which you were had to deal with suffering under Israel's program. Either out here or in time to come, there's an attractiveness to that law system because it appeals to your flesh. And so when you get into this dispensation of grace in which we live, you're going to find that what Paul said was true. We do have to live by faith and not by sight. And by doing that, you're going to have to purposely realize with concerted effort that nothing in my physical life is going to be the barometer that I'm doing this. I don't get a checkpoint by my health, my wealth, the Dow Jones Industrial Average or any other indicator that I'm doing this. You're going to have to fly, to use a flying illustration, you can't fly just by visual. You can't be VFR. You've got to be IFR. You've got to be instrument rated. And then you've got to follow exactly what God says, and He's telling you that, and He's giving you at the same time, because you have to do that, He's going to have to provide tremendous amounts of confidence-building doctrinal information so that you know that you've got it, and these just aren't words. I walk after the Spirit. What does that mean? You've got a divining rod, like you snapped off your apple tree, and you walk around, go through the shopping center, and, oh, I got to go talk to this person. I'm going to witness to this person. I'm going to cram everything I know about the gospel down your throat in 2 minutes, and usually that's about all you know. That's how most people think what walking after the Spirit is. It's some kind of vibe that gets sent off, you know, type thing. And God makes sure that you realize that's not what He's talking about if you're paying attention. This is one of the worst passages in the entire Bible to just crack your Bible open and jump into Romans chapter 8. Because everything in these 13 verses has to connect with what you were taught in the 13 verses, the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6. And if you don't have that, you're going to be lost here. You might as well stay out of Romans 8. And so this is there's a tremendous natural attractiveness to the law, and Paul has to deal with that and break all of that down, all of that erroneous thinking and misconceptions and misunderstandings about the law, that the law is the way in which I'm going to put my life in Christ into practice. It's going to stop sin, squelch sin, prevent sin, and it's going to motivate me to do good. Wrong. Only grace can do that. And when we get to the issue now that is all out of your thinking, only grace and walking after who the Spirit of God has made me to be in Christ is going to be able to take my static status in Christ and then move it out successfully and begin making successful progress with that. And that's what you are taught in those first four verses. And I just want to remind you of the fact that walking after the Spirit is not, like I say, that walking after some kind of a vibe or divining rod or feeling, or you get a flushed cheek or the hair on the back of your neck stands up. There's a lot of things that do that to me that haven't got anything to do with the Bible. I can listen to a lot of music, and of course I can also listen to a lot of screeching that makes the hair stand up on my head sometimes. But the fact of the matter is that this is after something very specific so that you know what it is. And just again to remind you that issue, when we looked at that before, we recognized that what we used to be, our old man, it was, and when you come to Romans chapter 8 verse 1 and you see the word Spirit, large case S, Spirit, you're not surprised there or shocked there about walking after the Spirit, because you know that the Spirit is the agent who is involved in baptizing me into Christ. And so that's, even though that hasn't been said before, that's why I say you get new terminology and new phraseology, but it's not concepts that you've never ever heard before. These connect. And so you can now call it what it is. And God does that. That's the way He does. He'll teach you something in a very generalized way. And then he'll come along and he'll say, now, you see all that? This is what you can call it. You can call it when you have been fully identified with your Redeemer, so that you now know your identity is not just a reasonable facsimile, but I am all that He is, and I am in Christ, alive to God. I am dead to sin and alive unto God, and the Spirit has made me everything that I am in Christ. And then when I begin taking that status, which is just a static status that I was talked about, how do I then begin getting that abounding grace that was told to me at the end of chapter 5? How do I get that now abounding in my life? Well, you do that by walking after the Spirit. After all that the Spirit of God has made me to be in Christ, when I start in the details of my life, that becomes the governing issue. It becomes my mind. That's why at the end of verse 4, you're left actually in a position of need. And going back to our little outline, once you get to the end of verse 4, it begs the question, how do I do that? Look at verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. Notice the law doesn't get fulfilled in you. The righteousness of it. You get the end product of it, but not by keeping the law, but by grace through faith. You're going to have to be told something and reckon that to be so, regardless of what your circumstances dictate. And you're going to have to believe that and receive that by grace through faith that keeps it on a grace basis. And that's going to become now, the words on the page are going to become the actual dictates that tell me exactly that I'm doing this or not doing this. And you've got to have that kind of precision. And these 13 verses give you that, so that there's no guesswork. I love playing that little numbers game, Sudoku. And if you play that game right, Every number that you fill in is absolutely sure. You're not guessing. And that's what I want to get away from, this guesswork. Well, am I? You know, my pastor used to always say, and he was right. He said, the moment you feel spiritual, you're not. You know, how do I know when I don't have any physical indicators? And I have to have, and it's only like a father to come along and give you at every one of these increments, you're going to get confidence and assurance that this is true. You're going to know why I'm doing this properly. And I can know exactly when I'm doing it. I can define it. I can tell you when I know when I am walking after the Spirit and living pleasing unto my Heavenly Father, and I know when I'm not. But when you get to the end of verse 4, you're actually left in a position of need where you now are going to have to need more explanation, further explanation of what does that mean exactly. Now tell me, Paul, what is walking after the Spirit exactly? How is that achieved exactly? And tell me how it's not done. And so when we get to verses 5 through 11, which I call the meat of the passage, or the body of bulk of the information is in 5 through 11, and there are two parts to that. Verses 5 through 8 are going to tell you, all right, what this comes down to is the way you think, and it's what's going to be happening in your mind, and what you are mindful of, and what's filling your mind. So that if we were to go back to that again, well, we could actually go to just the big one here. So that when the position that God has made me to be in Christ, by the way, if some of you are wondering why I have this part blocked out, it's because we're not there yet. And we know in this church that the Corinthians, when the Corinthians were written to, Paul could only talk to them about justification and sanctification. He could not talk to them about exaltation because they decided to stop their edification. Many believers stop it right here. Many believers will come to the point where they're justified and they'll stop right there and they'll say no more. So there's a critical checkpoint that takes place between Romans 5 and 6. There's another one that's going to take place right here. That's going to take place when you get to the point of starting sonship education. And I'm going to address this a little bit in the annual meeting, but I fully expect there's some of you that may not make it through this next year. Because you're going to have to realize there's going to be something demanded of you as a son. And you may not like it. And you may not want it. And it will be a make or break issue for some of you. I guarantee it. Because you can't do this half-heartedly. And you can't attend. You can't be educated as a son and not attend. It can't be done. You're going to be lost. So these kind of checkpoints come along. And one of the things that you're going to realize is that when you are walking after the Spirit, you are minding the things of the Spirit, and by minding those things, all that God has made you sanctification-wise here to be in Christ becomes the very life of your mind, so that everything that starts coming into your mind, everything that's generated from within it, everything that you would allow to come in it from outside is going to be governed by who God has made you to be in Christ. That's why, in fact, we did it here. One of the ladies in our church actually did it, and she got snipped at by somebody when I said, ask a friend of yours who's a Christian. Ask them sometime. Don't prompt it. Don't prompt it. Just ask them sometime out of the blue. Just say, don't say, I know you're a Christian, so just say, should you steal? Well, no, shouldn't steal. And then just say, why? I guarantee you, 90% of the time, they'll say, well, the Bible says thou shalt not steal. That's my point. If they were to ask me, if you ask me, should I steal? I'll say no. And if you said why, I'll say because that is not consistent with who God has made me to be in Christ. It has nothing to do with the law. Nothing. It has to do with being mindful of who I am in Christ. That can restrain sin. Being under the law is going to just make sin worse, as we have learned in Romans chapter 7. So all I'm after there is that you understand and appreciate that as we move now into the next section of this, as we start looking at verses 5 through 11 today, the walking after the Spirit is achieved by minding, by what's going on in your mind, and being having that mind full now of who the God the Spirit, the member of the Godhead who is expressly in charge. That's why he's called the Holy. Both terms, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, he is still holy. He is the sanctifying Spirit. And therefore, it is not only proper, but it's designed to bring that now into your thinking so that you're thinking about your position in Christ as walking after the Spirit. And now in verse 5, he says, he comes along here in verse 5 and he says, as he begins explaining that now and how that's accomplished and achieved, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And so we have been looking now at this and realizing that there is some excellency in our English Bible that tells us that up there in verse 5, for instance, "For they that are after the flesh do mind," and this is where we were studying in our last lesson, there is a very slighted and rarely spoken about issue of English, especially older English, excellency that very few people ever understand and very few people are ever exposed to. It's built into your King James Bible, but very few people even know it's there. And it's an issue of what I call, or what is commonly known as prosody. And being a musician, this means a lot to me because I'll read through a passage, and in the excellency of the older English, their prosody has a way of taking a language like the English language and putting it in a particular cadence or rhythm. It has a structure to it that has meter. Poetry, usually, you'll talk about prosody, but it's all throughout your King James Bible. And a lot of things about prosody, without you even being keenly aware of it, is the reason why you can remember things so well in the King James. I love to listen to people, they quote out of an NIV and all kinds of other V's, and then when you just put them, you know, without their Bible, catch them sometimes, say, quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believed," and they rattle off the King James version of it, which is hilarious. I mean, it's the standard by which everything else is judged. But the issue that I'm after here is that the word mind doesn't appear after the, what you have is a, you have this in two clauses. You have a colon, which makes you pause. And so you take this first phrase and you process that, and God says, now stop there long enough so that you realize what that means. "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." And I've explained the after preposition, and I've explained that. They that are after the flesh, especially those who are going, you can go right back to chapter 6 and chapter 7 and find out exactly who those that are after the flesh here are, especially those who are trying to put their position in Christ into effect by the energy and capacity of their flesh that law demands and calls upon. And so then you have the word mind occurring in the first clause. "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit," you don't have the word mind occurring there. But by its being left out, and the cadence of the excellency of the older English cadence, you know that it's supposed to be there, and you're forced to supply the word mind when you read the passage. And what that does is it makes it so that embeds that into your thinking. It's beautiful. It's powerful. It's just as powerful in music. Sometimes you'll come along and there'll be it's crescendoing up to a very loud ending, and there'll be just before the final cymbal crash, there'll be this cutting off and just for a moment, a rest. And that pause, and that can speak louder than the crash. And so sometimes the leaving of a word out and the way it's done here makes it so that you come along and actually supply. I know I had to put that real tiny, so some of you are not going to be able to see it. Do mind. And that's what it is doing. It's forcing you to say, "But they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit." And we've talked a lot about now what the issue of being mindful and minding things are all about. And we looked at the issue that both in the word mind, and the word minded that comes up in the very next verse comes from the pretty much the same Greek word phroneo, meaning to think or have a mind, attend and pay attention to something, especially phronema, being spiritually minded with the ma suffix, comes along and tells you that it's the result of that. And so it's the result of thinking, the bend or tendency, inclination of the mind, or to have a mindset. Now from that, you can come along and say, all right, to boil it down, to be mindful or to mind something in the context it's being used here, has to do with signifying something that is never to be forgotten. That's why I say we used to use the word occupied. You'd be occupied with Christ, but you can be occupied with something and not minding it. You can be actually working at a machine making widgets and thinking about being occupied with a girl or a movie or a game. Like, finally, the Yankees finally won. And it's conceivable to be talking about, to be doing something and not be minding what you're doing. In fact, we call that mindless activity. Mindless. I've got a mindless job. I just put a rivet in something or whatever. And I don't mean to demean your job if you put rivets in something. But what I'm after is that you can't do that when you're talking about minding something. When you're minding something, it not only calls for that to fill your thinking, but it also calls for you to follow a particular course of action. That's why it's a simple word, but it's the most excellent expression to use when you are describing what it means to walk after the Spirit. Because it demands that you are not just you're filling your mind of who God has made you to be in Christ, but you're following, you're moving, you're walking, and you're going to do it successfully. And I brought out the issue that the mind issue can be used in its verbal form and its noun form, the actual mind. And that's because the beauty of that is to bring both of those terms together, is because it's in the mind where the power of judgment takes place. And that's what God's beginning to do. He's beginning to develop your power of judgment. And that's in preparation for sonship education. Because that's what sonship education is going to be all about. Making judgments. And so we have, "But they that are walking after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit." And this is exactly Paul's one sentence condensed definition of how to walk after the Spirit. Let me get those verses back up on the board. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh," but the second clause now, "but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit." They that are walking after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. And it's achieved by what's going on in your thinking. And again, that's the issue that most Christians don't want today. That's anti-modern Christianity. You realize that? It is. Modern Christianity does not want to come to a church like this where the pastor demands that you do something abhorrent in their thinking. And that's to think themselves. Don't do that. I want to be entertained. I like music. We have a piano nobody ever plays and an organ that can't be played. That one's broke. That's there just for looks. But I dearly love hymns. I don't mind singing, but it's not a priority. And so we're not very popular around these parts or any other parts. But you, as I said, you look back over. Do you realize that when the back-breaking event that took place for the nation of Israel just before they went to Mount Sinai was an issue that they did not want to be educated. They failed the 10-course education they had while they were in Egypt, all of the plagues, the 10 plagues, they failed that and flunked that. So God kept them after school to teach them 5 more trials of education. And they flunked all of those too, and they refused to be educated. And yet that's what your Father wants to do. So it's not an easy thing to take the Christian way of life and say, this is an issue of the way you think first. Before you ever start utilizing your body and yielding your members as instruments of righteousness, your eyes and your tongue and your hands and your feet, and you start successfully moving out, you've got to first of all realize that has to be accomplished by being full in your mind and having the life of your mind who you are in Christ. So that everything that you come in contact with, everything you see and hear that comes into your life is going to be filtered by that. And it's going to have to be in every single detail lived out consistently with that. And that's a very daunting challenge to people who want McChurch. And they just want drive-up church, and they just want to go in, get entertained, and have for crying out loud, don't have that preacher preach for more than 10 minutes. Let's get out of there and beat the Baptist to Bennigan's or something. I always like where Paul was teaching so long the kids were falling out of the rafters. Now that's my idea of a Bible class right there. When they start dying on you, then it's time to quit. You know, I quit when they start sleeping on me. When they start dying, then you know you probably have a long Bible class right there. But man, the other thing that's just astounding to me is how Paul could ever have been alone. I wasn't there. I'd have been on him like glue, literally. If he'd have stopped, I'd have bumped into him. At least I'd like to convince myself I would. But this is exactly how it's achieved. And it's achieved when you are mindful of that and when you are not trying to put your position in Christ into practice under the law. It's achieved when you're thinking in accordance with and keeping with God's grace system. That's what he's taking two things and pitting them one against the other here. The grace system, and it's achieved when you are minding the things of the Spirit. And you should know exactly what the things of the Spirit are in this context. Now beware, this passage is one that is a classic example of it being taken out of anything that the context has to do with. People read this and they say, right here it says, they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, and to be carnally minded, so forth and so on. But they see this minding the Spirit, and especially in verse 6, spiritually minded. This is a classic example where you have a much abused and misunderstood verse in most of the Christian world today, because if you don't pay careful attention to the context and allow that context to govern the way that these words and phrases are used, you open yourself up to any spin that any spin doctor, pastor, preacher, Bible teacher, Bible handler wants to put on it. And by the way, this happens all the time, even in so-called grace churches. They may talk about a good talk about the Bible, it has sense and sequence to it, but precious few of them actually know what they're talking about. Words can be used by God in many different ways. And He can do it freely because it's amazing, as I have over the years, the one thing that's astounding to me is how much my father expects me to pay attention. And that's just like a father, right? My dad had no compunction at all of coming along if I was doing something stupid. And not hard, but just, he had a way. His hand, by the way, as I knew him, he had a form of Lou Gehrig's disease. It wasn't degenerative to the point of death. But his hands shook. And when he would try to pat your face, he'd slap you. He would. He'd go like this and, oh, Marky. And I was just like, please, Dad, don't do that. But he'd take that hand that was hard as a board, and if you were doing something that you shouldn't have been doing, he would be able to flip you on the back of your head like that, and he'd pay attention. And he was kind of like Norm Abrams, you know, on the New Yankee Workshop. He worked with all kinds of power tools and everything, and we had to pay attention a lot. And so I got that a lot growing up. Pay attention. That's nothing compared to what God, my Heavenly Father, expects. He wrote a book that wasn't written. This is not Christianity for dummies. He didn't create you stupid. He created you with a brain, and he expects you to pay attention to the way that words are used. And when you come along and you try and take a passage like this, as many do today, and don't pay attention to that context and allow the sense and sequence to govern the way that words are used and the way phrases are used, you open yourself up to all kinds of mess and problems. And what it's going to wind up in is someone who has a pet doctrine, someone who has their own little pet peeve, usually whatever that is what's going to serve him best. What's going to make him more money and present his image to be larger and better than it was before. And such as, like I said, you get the things like minding the things of the Spirit is the idea of following the Spirit like a divining rod, which is where a lot of goofy things like tongues, which is ecstatic speech, the idea that here's a great one I hear all the time. You know, the Spirit just moved me. He did. Or the Spirit spoke to me. Whenever you hear that, hand them one of these and say, where? It's always been interesting to me of the people who prophesy, who say, God spoke to me. Those are the magic words. God told me, and then fill in the blank, you know. 2007 is the year of fulfillment. You're going to get your fulfillment. Your prayer of Jabez is going to get fulfilled this year. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. And so you get all of this kind of thing going on. I've always wondered, why aren't anybody writing it down and sticking it in this book? If it's the words of God, why aren't these little prophecies written up and put into this book? They're not going to do that, see. But this is the kind of getting off track that you can get into with various kinds of moving, being sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Well, there is something to that, but usually not what most people say. But what I'm after here is that the context won't let you do that. It won't allow that kind of thing to happen here. If you pay attention to the context, and just as with the word flesh and what it means in this particular context to be minding the things of the flesh, so too do you have to bear in mind that the things of the Spirit isn't just talking about any old thing of the Spirit. For example, when he talks about, up here, he talks about minding, for they that are after the flesh, you mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. When you're minding the things of the Spirit, you're not just minding any old thing of the Spirit. Like, minding the things of the Spirit isn't saying that you have to mind all the things that the Spirit ever did. There's something specific and particular in mind. You can't do that with this context. For example, we won't turn there, but in Genesis chapter 1, you know the verses pretty well. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit, large case S, of God, moved upon the face of the waters. Is that what we're supposed to be minding? That's a thing of the Spirit. But that's not what we're supposed to be having made so that when we mind it, we are walking after this. You're not going to be able to walk after the Spirit by minding what He did in Genesis 1-2. Is what I'm after. You're going to have to be minding something specific in the context to what the Spirit has made me to be in Christ so that my position in Christ can be put into practice. And like I said, the thing that you had to be made is dead to sin and alive unto God. I can't tell you how many doctrines I have read over my lifetime and books that I have read. And I have gone through if I could ever get some time back, I wish it was the time that I just meticulously read every word of 8 volumes of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. I forced myself to read that thing. And when it came to teaching, how is it? What's the first thing? I've had people ask me before, Mark, why don't you write a basics course? I can't get past my finger. You say, what does that mean? It's that finger, it has to say, I think this is first. And that's what I wanted to avoid, what I think should be first. I can't tell you how many doctrines I have read on sanctification, and these two issues aren't anywhere to be found. But God said, the first thing I want you to know is what it means to be dead to sin. The next thing I want you to know is what it means to be alive unto me. And I want you to know why. So that you could go forwards and backwards, so you've got confidence that that's what you've got. And then I want you to know that you can't do this under the law and all the misconceptions you have. And once that's done and you're walking after the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit, then you're going to cry, Abba, Father, educate me now as your son. All right, let's go. That's the way God wrote it. I didn't come up with that. Now this is a little two-dimensional chart that doesn't mean much of anything. Don't follow the chart. Follow the words on the page. But what I'm after is that you realize that when we're talking about minding something of the Spirit, we're talking about minding something very specific, and there's a whole bunch of things that can be considered the things of the Spirit in which have nothing to do with our position in Christ being put into practice properly. But there are some things of the Spirit you do know about. And that's why we talked about that issue when we were talking about being baptized into Christ, that we realize that Romans 6 taught us back there in those first 13 verses, there's something far more to what happened the day Christ died on the cross, was buried, and arose from the dead than just dealing with the debt and penalty of our sins. Most people look at the Redeemer and His redemption only dealing with the debt and penalty of their sin. He did something while his body lay in that tomb for 3 days to make it so that your sanctification would work. If sin could have ever corrupted his body, it could have done it there. It was left unattended in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. And when he came out of that tomb and was resurrected, he was resurrected with a newness of life, or a sanctification. Not in the sense that he was sinful, but in the sense that what he had to do with sin was now gone. And he could now, that's why I challenged you when we were going through that to read the last few chapters of every one of the four Gospels. The life that Jesus lived after the resurrection was far different than the one he had before it. He now could carry on with a freedom to begin putting into effect and implementing the final installments of God's program with Israel. And he was fully willing, capable, and ready to do it. And he was teaching his disciples exactly how to do that and his apostles. And we're beneficiaries of all of that. But how exactly you get that done now is by walking after the Spirit and all that he has made me to be in Christ, being mindful of that, and putting that into effect in the details of my life. And so, like I said, there's a whole bunch of things that can be considered the things of the Spirit, many of which have nothing to do with our position in Christ, but there are things that you are specifically told about that do have to do with your position in Christ. And those are the specific things of the Spirit that are now to flood into your thinking, become the very life of your mind, your thinking. And there are more than just a few. In fact, you can go back and find them all throughout the first 13 verses of Romans 6 especially. And it's those things back there that you were told about in Romans 6, 1 through 13, that you know now were the work of the Spirit of God because He is the agent in sanctification. And when you combine that specific doctrine with the reproof and the correction that we got in 6:15 through 7:25, you've got something. In fact, you've got a lot of things in which you can set your mind or fill your mind or you can be mindful of, so that when you are mindful of those things, when you walk, even as I stand right here, that principle of physics, body at rest tends to stay at rest. I like that part of it. But the issue of walking is not the issue of so much right now anyway, following a particular path and the emphasis upon the path that we're following. That's going to get in, we'll get to that in sonship. The issue right now is taking a static position and breaking the inertia and beginning to successfully put it into practice and move out. And the way I do that is by being mindful of who God has made me to be in Christ. And as I start my day and judgments are being made and issues are being dealt with and concepts and thoughts and what I say and what I look at and what I give my hands to, where I let my feet take me, all of those issues. And you know what you have at the end of the day? You actually have a power that could restrain sin in your life, where you can say, no, I'm not going to do that. Whereas under the law, you can't do anything but sin. So you were told back there a whole bunch of things. And I can't go back and review everything today, but you know what they are, and you know that these were the work of that Spirit of God as the agent of sanctification. And when that corrective doctrine all took place, a lot of the things of the Spirit in which you can now set your mind breaks that inertia, and your static position begins to happen. Success begins to take place, movement begins to take place, and you successfully can restrain sin and produce fruit unto holiness, which is exactly what you were told you were supposed to be doing. By the way, you realize, let your eyes scan back there to, I don't know why I'm here. Let your eyes scan back to chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6 and look at pick it up at verse Pick it up at verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in the things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Very interesting that he puts the punch of that passage in there when you're told for the first time that you are to be bearing fruit. By the way, that's the reason why you're told you were planted, which is only in the King James Bible. You're planted together in His likeness because you're going to spring up and emerge right out of that resurrection of Christ Himself to produce fruit. You realize you're not told what the fruit is, though. You don't get that until Galatians 5. He begins by just telling you that it's fruit unto holiness, and the reason you have the last two concepts of that chapter there, especially verse 23, that seems so out of place in most people's thinking, because we're talking about sanctification here, not justification. But the reason eternal life is brought up is because the fruit, think of this, the fruit that you will produce under God's grace system, He wants, He infuses that and gives that fruit everlasting life. It's as if in His throne room, He takes the fruit that you produce, and He not only just puts it on His wall, He puts it around Him. And He says, I want that around me forever, and I will never forget. I'll never forget the fruit that you produced unto holiness. Now that's motivation to do good. Come back to chapter 8 now, and verse 5 one more time. So once again, the first thing, or the first part, 34. Yeah, and we'll talk about this coming up, but the first part of this, and it has to be done in two parts. There's a reason why. Now, I kind of alluded to it. In fact, I talked about it last time because it was so hot in my thinking. You can't just be dealing with what you're going to be doing in your thinking, because that's not all the Christian life is about. It's also about what you're doing with your body. But by the time you get to the end of verse 8 here, you're still bewildered, because you're saying, oh, wait a minute, that's great, but you told me back in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, I'm supposed to be doing something with my members. And I can't do anything with my members under the law, because all I'll wind up doing there is producing sin and functional death. What about this body? He says, no problem. That's what the punch is in verses 9, 10, and 11. The Spirit of God is going to do something to quicken your mortal body. And He puts the whole package together. We'll get to that in time. All right, so you're told here what it means to walk after the Spirit, how that gets accomplished. Then you're told that walking after the Spirit is accomplished when you're minding the things of the Spirit and not minding the things of the flesh. It's accomplished by what you're thinking, what's going on in your mind, and what has to be going in your mind is paying careful attention to the things of the Spirit, the specific things the Spirit has made you to be in Christ, with the intent to follow that grace system that not only provided you with the things of the Spirit in the first place, but that grace system that has been now fully proven through the steps and the proofs that Paul has given to be abounding in greater power to control sin in my life and motivation to produce fruit unto holiness more so than the law could ever do. And so, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, we don't have a whole lot more time left, but we're going to have the concept of now minding the things of the Spirit. As we now begin to get into verse 6 here, that issue of, all right, we've got to be minding the things of the Spirit, that has to now not merely be words. That's why I say my fear when I was started teaching Romans 6, 7, and 8, was that these expressions, dead to sin, alive unto God, walking after the Spirit, being mindful of the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit, and so forth, that just becomes words and slogans. That's the fear. But what God does is He provides all of these proofs and provides the necessary underpinning doctrine so that those become the living reality. That's not just theory. It's not just ethereal, ephemeral, floating in the air, pie in the sky, by and by concepts. But that they are actually reality. That's who I really am. And so therefore, when he comes along and he starts putting that into the proper places in our thinking and installing it into our thinking, once that gets done and you have minding the things of the Spirit and you say, okay, I got that, but now that's got to explain to us so that at the exact same time we get it installed into our thinking in the proper way and in the proper place it needs to be installed, we then begin moving through the information by means of precise terminology and phraseology that God has chosen, that God has, listen, carefully chosen to generate. That's why I love that expression. I use it all the time. And what I'm going to do is, since we're so close to being done here, or not having any more time really to deal with this, what I want you to start thinking about, especially over the break, notice how the terminology that gets used is terms that I like to call that generate. They begin a generator going, and you may not even be keenly aware of it at first. But God is always saying something to you to generate something so that he can then put it together with something else and put that together with something else and just build it and build it and build it. And it's like, I can remember when I first came to understand right division, I thought, man, there can't be anything better than this. This is the best thing in the world. All of these books that I, as a pastor, you can do this. You can just stand up there and look so stately and so wonderful and so smart, you know, do the Greek and everything, unzip your brain, stick it out on the pulpit and go, wow. You know, you can string together new phraseology and new nomenclature and all this kind of thing and be the admiration of it. But what I was doing at the same time was I was purposely avoiding passages that I couldn't handle, like all of Acts 2 and the entire book of James. I wished I could rip the book of James out of the Bible and throw it away because I couldn't stand that book. Because I knew it was at loggerheads with other issues and it wasn't making sense. And then right division took the entire Bible and just joined it together and made perfect sense. I thought there couldn't be anything better than this. God says, oh yeah, there is. When do you get to sonship? Wow, there can't be anything better than this. And what I know by now is, just by the track record, there's something better than that. Sonship is just getting me ready for something else. I don't know what it is yet. Of course, I didn't know anything about sonship either at the time, or at one time. So, but that's just like a father, isn't it? And you ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait. So it's a real challenge to continue to advance and continue to be dedicated to His Word so that it does effectually work within you, and we don't just talk about Paul's our apostle, Paul's our apostle, Paul's our apostle. Great. I'm glad. Love Paul. But our apostle did something. And our apostle gave us something that many who understand he's our apostle don't have a clue as to what he done. And I don't mean that in a mean-spirited way. I'm just, as a newcomer, I'm almost aghast that we're not farther along than we are in all the time that this doctrine has been understood. What I'm after is, and to just kind of close this down, notice the way the terms change. He's been talking about flesh, but he changes and shifts the terminology in verse 6. For to be carnally minded, why doesn't he say, by the way, this is the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X. I never was very good at making the Z. For all you Greek students in the audience, this is S-A-R-X. I say that because I was listening to a program. Has anybody ever heard of John Ankerberg? I used to watch him a lot, and he had a guy on there who was an expert with cults by the name of Walter Martin. And Walter was pretty good with a Greek, and he was debating Moonies. Do you know who Moonies are? Sung Young Moon. And he was debating these Moonies. And they were talking about a passage of Scripture where this one guy jumped up and he got really mad at Walter Martin. And he said, well, that's the Granville Sharp rule. And Martin said, all right, which one of the Granville Sharp rules? There's five of them. Which one are you talking about? The guy goes, you're just insulting every Greek scholar in the audience. And without missing a beat, old Martin says, I want to see the hand of every Greek scholar in this audience. And there wasn't one hand go up. The guy got mad and walked off the stage. Now, there's a way to win friends and influence people right there. The Greek word sarx is the word for flesh. That word is only used two different ways in your King James Bible. It's either translated flesh or carnal. There is something about, there is a bone in the heads of most Bible correctors who want to take Greek words and standardize them. And so what I'm after in this is that the word flesh is the word sarx in verse 5. The word carnal in verse 6 is the same Greek word. Now, Greek scholars, by and large, are stupid. Now, I know that's not a very popular thing to say, but they are. They are so blinded by language because of the fact that all they care about is grammar, or words, and they have very little understanding of the fact that they are disqualified to be translators because they don't have an equivalent excellency in the target language, which for them happens to be the one they speak and read and write, English. Don't tell me how many years you've had in Greek. I'm not impressed. Tell me how many years you've also had equivalent in English, which would qualify you to translate. I've never heard a Greek scholar yet, or a Bible corrector yet, who was qualified to translate. Not since 1611. Now, I bring this out to give you a little homework here. When it comes to dealing with that word, flesh, sarx, Paul and the King James translators were paying so careful attention to the context, they changed the terminology. Almost every one of your modern Bibles will not do that. And the NIV just, I mean, that can't even be called a Bible. But they come along and they use something like the sinfulness of man. I thought our goal here was to standardize. At least the other Bible said, for to be fleshly minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the fleshly mind... At least they did that. They didn't come along and say that. Where's the word sinful anywhere? Hamartia is not in there anywhere. So they're violating the very thing they're violating the very thing that they're accusing the King James translators of. Why does he change the terminology? There's a reason for that. And that reason has to do with what's going on in the mind. And I just to leave you with this, this is not a place, for instance, when you get down, well, I won't do that now, but when you get down and you start realizing that God doesn't come along and expressly explain to you how thoughts and things occur in the mind. And man, this was something that I was consumed with. I thought I had to know this. I kid around about buying a book about that thick. I almost got it. It's Wilder Penfield's book on brain science. And I wanted to study it. I was going to read the whole thing. And I was going to actually call up brain surgeons, and I wanted to know about the way that things occur in the brain and everything, because that's where we were. Do you realize that you can overthink God? I never thought that could be possible, but you can. And I'll show you an example of that, if I can here, get my computer to cooperate with me. For instance, when it comes to being mindful of something, we always reduced it to the way in which we came up with this thing ourselves. This idea of how doctrine works. And of course, there's a joke. Most of the people I ran around with who loved doctrine. I love doctrine. They couldn't even define it. They never even... What is doctrine? Well, it's teaching. No, it isn't. If it was teaching, you'd have said teaching. And you know that doctrine is a body of information that's designed to affect the way in which you think. And that affects the way in which you live and labor. It's God. That's the issue of godliness. And then we had this idea that you had these lobes in your thinking. And so doctrine went into the left lobe, and then you believed it. And once you believed it, it went into the right lobe. Then it came down here, and then there was this launching pad. And then it came up here, and it went through the stream of consciousness, and all of this kind of business was taking place. Then that wasn't good enough, so then we had to advance that, and we said, well, also in that mind of yours is a memory center, there's volition, there's a frame of reference, there's emotions, there's norms and standards, there's self-consciousness. And then we said we can't trust the Bible to say that the cardia is the heart, so we changed the heart from the heart to the intellect, because, oh, we don't want anybody thinking that thoughts actually occur in that thing that's pumping blood in your chest. Well, what moron does? And we thought that was a great breakthrough. Well, what? Who but an idiot would think that your heart actually thinks? No, it's being used as an analogy to the way. And so we had to change it. So we changed cardia from heart to intellect. Well, that was a great breakthrough, and that just meant that there you go again.
Now, on top of that, I came up with this beaut. The idea, the Bible says that you are trichota, you threefold, your body, soul, and spirit. But no, since everything goes in the brain, then we went to brain, soul, spirit. We changed the body. Again, this is because of a failure to understand God's sense and sequence of how sanctification should be properly taught. Very little emphasis upon the body and the members of the body. All the emphasis is upon the brain, the mind, and what's going on in there. And then I came up with this beaut. Yeah, this is really this is worse than trying to negotiate I-40 through Durham and rush hour. And then there we had the human brain soul, and we had a natural apparatus for perception that went up one way, and then when you were so-called filled with the Spirit, then you had a supernatural or grace apparatus for perception that went up another way. You had an analysis center in which it all took place, which was the great big thing in your, you know, the big computer screen. And then you had a supernatural versus a natural transfer. And what you wound up with at the end of the day was a Christian looking like that. What in the world was all of that about? And that's probably was God's reaction. I know God has a sense of humor because He created me. And He had to be up there just, I'll bet His sides were splitting. He was laughing, his knee red from slapping it. Looking at that Mark Newbold down there. Look at that guy. I'm going to get him for that one day. I can't wait until he's face to face with me and has to account for that. That's not what I said. I never talked about an analysis center or a grace apparatus for. I talked about minding something. And guess what came to my rescue? My stupid chart had everything except what God wanted. And of course, the Bible came to my rescue. We had a great question from a young man on question and answer night Thursday. He said, what was it that influenced you to make the change that you made? And without a hesitation, I had one word answer for him. Well, two. The Bible. He said, that was the best answer I ever heard. The Bible. I never thought about my human spirit, the spirit of man. I never put there wasn't a candle anywhere on my chart. But God says the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. He's looking for something. I know what He's looking for. By the way, that's a sonship issue. It also told me that after these days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And when Paul talks about us being beneficiaries of that new covenant from Jeremiah 31, here's what he says. For as much as ye are the manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. I don't even know how to illustrate a fleshy table of the heart. How do you draw one of those things? And I learned something very valuable. I don't need to draw one. It's God's job. It's the job of the Spirit of God to get that done. And that's all I need to know. I think it was the funniest thing to God to think that I would ever be able to understand how He constructed a human spirit. It has to be more vastly complicated than DNA. And I don't understand anything about DNA. But the ability to interact with a spirit and a soul and put it into effect in a body, God says, don't worry, I'll get it done. Fill your mind with who I've made you to be in Christ. And take that information and let it be the life of your mind to be the judge of every thought and action you have. And we break inertia and start successfully moving out. Now there's more to this that we're going to get to, but we're going to have to stop for now because I've actually gone way over. And since it's our last time together, well, I don't mind doing that. But I don't think I'm going to get fired in the business meeting for it. When we come back, we're going to be looking again at those verses. Oh, hang on. The marvels of technology. We're going to be looking at these verses, and now we're going to be moving into verses 6, 7, and 8. And like I've said, and you're now aware of, every little packet of doctrine we have, what's the first verse that takes the longest? The first one. So you know that Mark's going to spend more time in verse 5 than 6, 7, and 8. And that's right. So the rest of this will go pretty quickly. But I do want you to understand why he shifts the terminology from flesh to carnal and then back again to flesh. And there is a reason he does that. He shifts flesh to carnal, then back again to flesh. And there's some real power involved in that, some great things right in there. So be reading and rereading those things and think about those things as we take our break. Then we'll come back and finish out these first 13 verses and begin our sonship education. And I'm sure glad to be saying that. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word this morning. And we thank you for examining it in detail and paying careful attention to its context so that it will effectually work within us to produce this successful walk that we are to have. And we thank you, Father, that our sanctification based upon the redemption in Christ can do everything that we so hope that it does do. It can restrain sin. It can motivate us to do good and produce fruit unto holiness. And therefore, it's because of that grace basis that it's done that you get all the credit through which you deserve. We get none. We just get the great benefit of responding to grace properly by faith and being beneficiaries of your grace. We pray that as we continue to study these things together, that we will grow in grace and understanding and appreciation of our sanctified position in Christ and have down very carefully and very well what is necessary to have so we can begin our sonship education. We pray that that as we go into our meeting, that all things will be said and done and work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and to our edification unto godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.